would you rather be rich or righteous? Righteous. Well, that's the right answer, right? I'd rather be both, you know. We know that quality is more important than quantity, right? And the quality of a person is more important than the quantity of possessions that they have. And Solomon, though he had righteousness and riches, he's going to really emphasize this point here, that righteousness is more valuable than riches. The title of this teaching is Righteousness Over Riches. Righteousness over riches. Now you could say, well, Solomon was a wealthy man. It's easy for him to say that, right? But I want to look back to the beginning of Solomon's story. Really the beginning of Solomon's story when he starts to come on the scene and he becomes king of Israel. It says in 1 Kings chapter 3, in 1 Kings chapter 3, you guys know this story. In verse 5, it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? In other words, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. What if God appeared to you and said that? What would you ask him for? Solomon said in verse 6, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is still in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, we see Solomon, he's put in this position as a very young person. He says, I'm just a child. I've been put in this position. My father's dead. Now, I'm the king. And God comes to him in a dream and says, ask me anything, I'll give it to you. Ask me anything. And Solomon still, even though he was young, he already had some wisdom, right? He said, hey, I'm a little overwhelmed here. You know, I got this palace, I got this kingdom, I got this position, and Lord, I don't know what to do. I need wisdom. I need understanding. And God blessed him. He said, I'm going to give you a wise heart. I'm going to give you understanding. And on top of that, because you asked for the right thing instead of a worldly thing, a long life, conquering over my enemies, wealth and riches and all these different things, he says, I'm going to give you this as well. So we see that righteousness truly is more valuable than riches. And God can bless us with both, you know. We can't be sure. We cannot be sure that if we pray for wealth, regardless of what some prosperity doctrine people say, regardless of how much faith we have, we cannot biblically say that if we pray for wealth and riches, God will give it to us. He might not. But we can biblically say that if we pray and ask for wisdom, God will give that to us. Okay. It says in James chapter 1, verse 5, in James 1, 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask of God, and God gives to all liberally. He wants us to ask for wisdom. He wants us to ask for righteousness. He wants us to ask for his Holy Spirit, that we can walk out the things that he says in his word. And yeah, if on top of that he ends up making us wealthy, praise God. But if on top of that he ends up making us poor, praise God. And this is what Solomon is going to point to right off the get-go. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. Proverbs 19, 1. It says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than the one who is perverse in lips and is a fool. So we see that Solomon uses the words poor and rich in different ways. Sometimes he defines the poor person as a poor person who has become poor because of their poor decisions. Okay, and he talks about their laziness and complacency and all these different things. And then he talks about the poor person that's in a different category. The poor person like this poor person who has integrity and uprightness of heart. But Solomon clearly shows us that sometimes people are poor just because of circumstances. And sometimes people are poor because they make themselves poor. You know, there are those people that you know, that they teach, if you're poor, it's because of your lack of faith, you know. God wants everybody to be materially wealthy, and that's just not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach against becoming poor because you chose to be complacent and lazy and not put in the work. But he also recognizes, God knows, hey, sometimes circumstantially people are just poor regardless of how hard they try. And it's important for us when we see people on the streets that we don't make assumptions, you know. That we don't just look at someone who's in a bad spot, someone who's standing there on the side of the road, you know, asking for money, that we just don't clump them all in the same category. Say, this person is on the streets because they're lazy. That might not be true. I saw a guy with a sign today. They had a sign on there that it said, I didn't get to like stop by and I didn't have any money on me anyways, but give him a credit card, you know, hey, just give it back to me whenever you get a chance. But he had a sign on there. He said, you know, been out of work for 5 months and I'm still waiting for my unemployment checks. Like, it was the most detailed message I saw on there. It was like his story. Like, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it could have been true. But, you know, that could be an example of a guy that, man, he's been really trying and he hasn't been able to get work versus somebody that, you know, they just don't want to work, you know. Some people actually like living on the streets. I've done a lot of homeless ministry. Some people just want to be on the streets, off the grid. And then there are others, they've just fallen into bad times. So Solomon, he discerns between the two. And he says, hey, there are poor people that love the Lord. There are poor people that have integrity. And he says here, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than the one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Now, as we read through Proverbs chapter 19, we'll just get to verse 14 tonight. We see he's going to do this parallel between the rich and the poor. And the rich primarily in this section are the rich because they're deceitful, okay? It's not the rich who are righteous, okay? It's the wicked wealthy. Okay, so here we'll see as we go through this section of Proverbs, he's specifically in this proverb, he's painting the picture of a wicked rich man who deceived a righteous poor man to gain from him. Okay, so he's saying better is a poor who walks in his integrity than one who has perverse lips. They've used their words to ensnare this person, to make money off of them, and is a fool. So he's helping us understand that integrity is more important than wealth. This is point number one. Having integrity is better than being wealthy. Having integrity is better than being wealthy. It's better to be poor and have integrity than to be a deceitful, rich fool. Okay? According to God, according to Solomon. It's better in the short term, and it's better in the long term. Remember, Jesus, he told that story in Luke chapter 16, and it's in verses 19 to 30, so it's kind of long. We won't read it tonight. But he told that story of Lazarus and the rich man. And remember, Lazarus, he had these wounds, and he was at the gate, and the rich man, he had the opportunity to help this man. He didn't help this man, and the dogs licked the wounds of Lazarus. The dogs had more grace on Lazarus than the rich man did, and at the end, the rich man dies and Lazarus dies. And the rich man, he's in hell and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, this place of comfort. And the rich man, he's crying out to Lazarus, if you could just give me one drop of water. But the rich man couldn't give him one loaf of bread in this life. He's asking for one drop of water in the next. And Jesus wasn't saying, you know, if you're rich, you're going to hell, and if you're poor, you're going to heaven. That's not what he was saying. It's indicated in the text that the poor man, Lazarus, he had a relationship with God. Okay. And the rich man, he's not even named. His name was forgotten. He did not have a relationship with God. Okay. See, God doesn't care how much money you have, but he does care how much integrity you have. That's what God's more concerned about, our character. And that character we always know, it comes from a relationship with him, okay? The closer we are to him, the more we become like him. He's helping us understand it's better to have honesty even if it results in poverty. Okay? And sometimes that's the case. Sometimes being honest means we lose something. You know how like when you're checking out and you get that item that wasn't checked, you know, has this ever happened to you? You know, there's that item that wasn't, you realize you didn't pay for it and it's in the, oh, it's in the bottom of the cart, you know, all those water bottles or whatever it was, you know. We've experienced it. I think we've all had one of those things. It is, oh, I got it for free. It's Standard Brothers. It's Walmart. They can afford it. That's a test right there from God. It's a test from God. What are you going to do? You can gain a little bit from being dishonest. Or you can lose something by having integrity. But you're not really losing something that wasn't yours to begin with, right? Sometimes being honest and having honesty leads to poverty. Okay? You see so many Christians in Pakistan persecuted and having nothing because they're Christians. Simply because they're Christians. You see that in many countries. He says in Proverbs 19:2, he says, also it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. So now he's addressing the character of the rich fool, okay? The rich fool with the deceitful lips is the same man who lacks knowledge, his soul lacks knowledge, and he runs swiftly towards sin. Okay? The person who does not seek knowledge will seek sin. The person who does not seek the knowledge of God is going to seek sin. It's inevitable. We're always seeking something, okay? We're always seeking something. We're always heading in a direction, okay? What direction are we headed in? What are we seeking? It's because our and this is what he's trying to help us understand. Again, it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge, right? If our souls are without knowledge, if we aren't seeking knowledge, the knowledge of God diligently through his word, through Christian material, trying to understand God better and better over time, okay? If we lack that knowledge, then we're inevitably going to fall into sin. And when we fall into sin, especially when it's a pattern of behavior or if it's a lifestyle completely separated from God, okay? As we see here in this rich fool, that there are going to be consequences for that over time. The one who hastens to sin, the one who runs swiftly to sin is the one who's running swiftly to suffer. Okay? To be swift to sin is to be swift to suffer. There are going to be consequences eventually. The more we seek God, the more we seek knowledge, the more we understand the Holy One, the more we're going to learn to avoid sin and be equipped to avoid sin. Because we all sin, we all make mistakes, but it's like, hey, am I in that regular pattern of confession, that regular pattern of repentance, that regular pattern of really trying to diagnose what's the root of this issue and why does this behavior come out? And Lord, I'm really trying to overcome these things in my life. None of us are perfect, but it's really the direction that we're headed. If we're not seeking knowledge, if we're not seeking God, we're going to run swiftly towards sin. Verse 3, he says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Okay, so again, this is the same category of person. The rich fool has convinced himself that his way is right. Okay, that his way is the right way, and there's nothing wrong with his deceitful dealings with other people. Okay, his heart rages, frets against his creator. Why? He's angry at God because he's angry at himself. He's angry at God because he wants his way to be the right way when in deep down he knows his way is not the right way. Okay? Because we've all been created in God's image. He's placed that moral law in our hearts and we get to respond to it or not respond to it. All creation It reveals the glory of God. He's revealed himself to all mankind, at least in some capacity. This is Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. So he's revealed himself from the outside. He's revealed himself on the inside. Okay, we all have a concept of the perfect being, okay, that's placed in us. Okay, and he says, as you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with your whole heart. But the fool, he justifies his way. We see this in the world all the time, right? This is much like many in the world today. They justify their sins, right? Sexual immorality is fine, you know. I can sleep with whoever, whatever, whenever, you know. Everybody's doing it, right? There's nothing wrong with killing a fetus. It's not a baby. Science shows it's a baby. There's nothing wrong with, you know, partying and getting hammered and getting wasted and doing all these different things. There's nothing wrong with this stuff. There's nothing wrong with a little lying. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Twisting their way to justify what they're doing. They're raging against their creator because they know deep down there's something wrong with it, okay? That there is something wrong with these things, okay? And they can cover it up and they can, you know, pretend like it's all okay, but we all know we wouldn't be here today if we didn't realize the misery of a sinful lifestyle, right? For most of us, that's what led us to the Lord. It's like, dang, man, I tried to, man, justify this way for so long, and it's like, after a while, it's like, man, this is just terrible. This way is just terrible. And that's the hope, and God gives us over to our idols, and gives us over to our sin, that we'll realize, man, this is not fun. I can justify all I want, but I realize deep down it's wrong, okay? And sometimes God uses that to draw people to repentance. He says in verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. So Solomon, now, speaking about wealth, but he's speaking about wealth without wisdom here, okay? Wealth without wisdom, okay? It's the same person. This person that takes advantage of another person, they deceive them, they justify their way, they fill their pockets, they have lots of friends. But as we'll see, the friends that they bring around themselves are just so-called friends. They're friends that want to be there because they want the benefits of the wealth, but not the benefits of the friend. This is point number two. Wealth can invite wicked friends. Wealth can invite wicked friends. Doesn't mean that if you're wealthy, you're all going to have wicked friends, right? But we know wealth, it can attract the wrong kinds of people, right? And this is what Solomon's warning us of, because he's wealthy, you know? Everybody wants to be around Solomon. Kings and queens are coming to Jerusalem just to have a conversation with him. Okay, everybody wants to be his friend, but he knows the kind of friends that he should have and the kind of friends that he shouldn't have. Okay. And the one who we've seen described here is not the one who has gained wealth through righteousness, but the one who has gained wealth through deceitful practices. So the fool, we already see, Solomon has told us, fools attract fools. Okay, so his friends are really fools. And they're really no friends at all. They're leeches. So Solomon's warning us about the type of people we surround ourselves with, both whether we're rich or we're poor, we'll see. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, bad company corrupts good habits or good morals. Okay. When we surround ourselves with those people that aren't going to stick around, you know, that's gonna rub off on us. When we surround ourselves with people that are just there to mooch off of us, okay, that's going to affect us. It's going to corrupt our morality as well. Relationships in the community of faith are not rooted in what I can get from the relationship. They're rooted in what I can give to the relationship. That's what relationships in the church are really founded on, okay? If I have the mentality of what can I get from the church, what can I get from this person, okay, then we're just like the wicked wealthy man's foolish friends. It's about what can I offer this person? What can I invest into this relationship? And we see how awesome the community of faith is. I was just talking to my parents about this, like, like, man, it is so cool. Like, I love our church. There's literally, I feel like, a person in our church that can do everything. Like, we have carpenters, and we have firefighters, and we have police officers, and we have real estate agents, and we have electricians, and we have, like, seriously, people that can do, nurses, and, like, singers. We can have people that can do anything. And so many people have offered me so much help, even when I haven't asked for it. They just heard that, oh, I'm doing this. Oh, I want to help. So crazy, you know? It's so cool. But that's how the community of faith it should be. Like, this is what I bring to the table, and this is what I have to offer you. Not what I'm just going to get from you. But we see it's more blessed to give than to receive. So often when we bless other people by giving, man, God blesses us with more, and other people come and they bless us, and it's just awesome how it works out. And that's how it's supposed to be. And I can tell you, this is, you know, I've had a lot of friends, and you know, I had a lot of friends in high school, and I still, some of those friends, they're real good friends, and I still keep in contact with them. A lot of them aren't Christian, so I don't, you know, hang out with them a ton when I'm back, but I'll visit with them. But man, since I got saved, I can tell you, the best relationships that I have, and pretty much all the relationships that I've developed through Christianity, started with, like, me offering to help them in some way, you know, or they're coming to me for help, okay? And then it turned into a relationship, and then I realized, man, that they're helping me in ways, and not that I'm looking for that, or they're but it's like helping spiritually, helping guide, helping share things, helping encourage, helping understand the word, whatever it is, and those relationships, man, those are the ones that flourish, not the ones that we're looking to the person for what we can get from them. But man, well, how can I bless somebody? It's wild how those relationships develop and how God blesses them. But these kinds of friends here, when the rich person becomes poor, they're ghost. They abandon them because they're not true friends. It was all about what they could get instead of what they could give. So the warning again is about who we surround ourselves with. Verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Okay? So this is pointing back to the same man that, you know, he deceived this guy. He deceived the poor person to take advantage of them. And even through this deception, maybe they, you know, made the person poor, you know. But he's talking about this same person, okay? They're a false witness. They're a liar. He says they're not going to go unpunished. They're not going to escape. His lies will find him out eventually, okay? This deceitfulness, these deceitful practices are going to catch up to him eventually, whether it's somebody else pulls the same scam on them, okay? The same con on them. You know, con artists often get conned eventually, okay? Or it goes to the end of their life, and now they have to face the consequences of God, eternal consequences. But he says a false witness will not go unpunished. So it ties into this guy, but, you know, you could be a false witness about anything, you know. It's not just deceitful practices to gain money. You could be a false witness in context to gossip and slander and making, you know, talking about people behind their back, and then that comes back to bite you, right? Like, they hear about it, you know, they come and confront you, or that person you gossip to, as we talked about in the past, like, they don't trust you now because you're gossiping about another friend, or there are consequences for these things, for lying, for being a false witness. He says in verse 6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. Okay? Many people seek help from those who are the noble people, the rich people, the wealthy people in this culture. Many people come to the people with money for financial help. Every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. Everybody buddies up to the guy that's constantly blessing them financially, you know. In the world, it was, who's the one that buys drinks all the time, right? Who's the one that's always going to buy the rounds? It's like, right? You're looking for the people, that, oh, how can they benefit me? I know I was like that. It's like, when I was out, okay. I'm going to call him the friend that has money, not the friend that's broke, you know? Hey, the rich man, he's gonna bring these people, but again, we see that if the noble man becomes a poor man, these friends aren't going to be around, okay? He says in verse 7, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. Okay, still talking about this relationship, this dynamic between the rich and the poor and the friends of the rich and the friends of the poor. Okay, all the brothers of the poor, they don't even want to be around them. Okay, he says they're not even going to show up in his time of need. And so he says, even when he seeks out his friends and he asks for help, brothers won't help him. The friends sure won't help him because they're not real brothers. They're not good siblings. They're not good family members, okay? But he's also pointing to this truth. Though the poor man's family may abandon him, though his friends may abandon him, this poor man with integrity is never going to be abandoned by God, okay? He might not have anything left in the world. He might not have riches. He might not have family. He might not have friends, but he still has God. So he's pointing back to this, that his relationship with God and his character is the most important thing, okay? Because everybody may abandon him at one time and at one point, okay? But God's never going to abandon him, okay? He says in verse 8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. He says, if you love your own soul, you're going to love getting wisdom. Okay, this is point number 3. Love your soul enough to seek wisdom. Love your soul enough to seek wisdom. And when I say seek wisdom, ultimately, I'm saying seek Jesus. To seek wisdom is to seek Jesus. Jesus said this powerful thing in John chapter 7 at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's showing through this text, I can't get into every detail, but he's showing that he fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? During the Feast of Tabernacles, they celebrated God's protection and provision in the wilderness. So they had various ceremonies. They got in booths instead of living in their houses, and they got in the Word every day, and it was just kind of like camping a little bit, or they'd be on top of their houses like camping. And remember, God, he provided manna, he provided water, he provided a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide and lead them. And so he points to some of these things, and he points to the water from the rock. Okay, in this particular passage, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, but he says this in, John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus straight up is telling the people, I am the rock in the wilderness. Okay, saying, I am the rock in the wilderness. Okay, I am the Messiah. I am the one that followed you all 40 years through the wilderness. I was right there with you. Okay, and he says, I'm going to provide water for you that will fill you up, that will satisfy you, not just in this life, but forever. Okay? Talk to the woman at the well about the same water. Okay? He says, if you thirst, come to me. I'm looking for those who are thirsty. Are you thirsty enough to drink from the cup? Are you thirsty enough to ask? Are you thirsty enough to seek him? He says, if you seek me, look, if you thirst, come. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, you seek me, I will fill you. Okay? I will fill you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God living inside of us. It's he who gives us the wisdom. He who gives us the power and ability to walk in love and joy and peace and faithfulness and self-control and long-suffering and all these different things, the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? We seek Jesus, okay? We thirst, we drink, we're going to be filled, okay? We're going to be satisfied. And Solomon, he's helping us understand that, man, love your soul enough to seek that, to seek to be satisfied, but we know that it's not just being filled, it's overflowing, It's being filled to the brim. It's overflowing. Jesus doesn't just fill our cup to the top. He fills it past the top. That is it's overflowing. So that wisdom that satisfies us from God, as we know God and we become more confident in God and we see the Spirit working in our life as we seek Jesus, that overflows to other people so that the joy we experience, they experience. So that the filling we experience, they experience. The satisfaction we experience, they experience. The Jesus that we know and experience, they get to experience. Okay? So he who gets wisdom loves his own soul because it fills him up, and he who keeps understanding will find good. Wisdom brings healing, it brings joy, it brings peace. He says, if you want good, you got to seek understanding. You want good for your life. You want the goodness of God. He's like, you got to keep seeking understanding. Seek to understand God and to apply his word, to walk in his ways. Man, if we would just simply follow the teachings of the Bible. Gosh, I was having this conversation with my cousin. I want to try to be a little discreet because he's, you know, searching some things. But he's not a Christian. Love him. Awesome guy. Great guy. Very loving guy, just very easy to be around, and grew up with him my whole life, so just love him dearly. And, you know, he was talking about, you know, he has some different perspectives about things, and you know, I was talking about, you know, the world's getting further and further away from God. We were talking about the Tower of Babel, and he had some confusion there. We were just talking about this actually before service, and I was saying, you know, he's misunderstanding a few things, and I was talking, trying to explain that story, and then talking about how the world is coming back to the Tower of Babel, okay? Everybody can communicate together again through technology. It's a form of humanism. We're not going to trust the Lord. We're going to trust ourselves to accomplish these things, and we see that's all, you know, that's exactly how things are going to be as the stage is being set up for the Antichrist. One world economy, one world religion, one world government, this globalism movement that we see in our world today. And he thought that, you know, policy shouldn't be made based on religious views and all these different things. And I was like, man, you know what? If everybody followed the teachings of Christianity, dude, this world would be a utopia. You know, the world would be a utopia if we just did it, if we just followed it. We would find good. We would find good for us. We would find good for others. This world would be great. But part of the problem is, you know, we don't always follow it. It starts with us. You know, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Okay, the American church as a whole doesn't always really accurately represent Christianity. Oftentimes we see in the American church, and I'm not talking to any individual in this room, okay, unless it applies to you, okay? Oftentimes they value riches over righteousness. It's like, how can I be rich and, you know, go to church on Sundays too so I look righteous, you know? It's like, man, if we would just stick with this, we could see the goodness in our life. We see goodness spread to the world. See so many awesome things happen. He says in verse 9, Proverbs 19:9, he says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish, okay? So he's really repeating, in other words, what he just said earlier in verse 5. He uses only like one or two different words, okay? He's already said this. Well, why is he saying this? The false witness, a liar, is going to face consequences for their actions. There's always a reason for repetition in the Bible. There's always a reason. And as you see Proverbs, there's a lot of Proverbs that we've already repeated. That almost were either word for word. Some have been word for word, and others have been very similar. And we've seen a lot of similar topics come up as well. Okay. Well, why do things need to be repeated? You ever have to repeat anything to your kids? Or when you tell them the first time, they get it, right? Every time, you just tell them once and they got it, right? God knows we need to hear these things sometimes over and over again before they stick, you know? So he mentions the same thing, but it's also a warning to, hey, don't be the liar, don't be the slanderer, don't be the gossiper, don't be the false witness, don't be the one that's deceiving other people for your own gain, okay? Even if it's just to make you feel good about yourself. He says there are consequences for it. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to have integrity. He He says in verse 10, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. So Solomon says that essentially fools don't deserve a luxurious life. Now remember, he's just talking about the rich man who was a fool that, you know, he made his riches off of deceiving poor people. He says, the fool doesn't deserve this life. He doesn't deserve the luxurious life. Now we do see in our world today, there are many fools with living a luxurious life, right? But Solomon's saying that they just don't deserve it, okay? Now, we do know that the fools, if they continue in their folly, he already told us they're not going to go unpunished. They will not escape. They're going to perish. They're going to face consequences, okay? Whether in this life or the next. And we see Nabal as a good example of this, okay? If you remember Nabal in 2 Samuel, I think it's in 1 Samuel. It's when David's fleeing Saul, and he runs this guy named Nabal, and that word actually means fool. and he kind of protects his land, and he keeps him and his soldiers, they watch out for his land, and then they just ask for help from his wife Abigail, and hey, can we get some help? And Nabal's like, I didn't hire them. They just helped my land, and he has all this stuff, but he doesn't want to help them, even though they did a good deed, and David wants to kill him, and Abigail stops him. But then we see God ends up striking Nabal dead. He just ends up striking him dead. Why? He was foolish with his riches, okay? He wasn't generous, okay? He only cared about himself. He didn't care about helping other people, okay? So he says it's not fitting for a fool to have this luxurious lifestyle. He says, much less for a servant to rule over princes. He says, the same way. Now, when he says servant here, he's clearly not speaking of this like righteous, you know, upright servant, because he already told us back in Proverbs 17:2, he says, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers, okay? So the assumption is that this is, you know, a foolish servant as well. He says it's not fitting for this foolish servant to be in a position of authority, okay? If he can't handle his own life, he shouldn't be, you know, in charge of handling the dealings with others. Now, he's kind of addressing, how things were in the world that day. Like, you wouldn't have a servant just become a prince, you know, or a king. You know, the king's sons would become kings. It was a totally kind of different culture back then. But we see the New Testament kind of like flip this on its head. Remember, like Jesus, he came as a king, but as a humble servant, right? And he said, if you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be great, you got to be slave to all. You got to be servant of all. Okay. So this doesn't contradict that. This is just more speaking into the culture. Okay. During that time period, we know we're called to be servants, and as servants, God actually makes us kings in the future, okay? We become kings. We rule and reign with Christ in the future. It says in verse 11, he says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger and is glorious to overlook a transgression. I used this as a cross-reference on Sunday, if you remember. Great proverb. He says, the discretion of a wise person will lead them to have control over their anger, okay? That they're able to see into a conflict or controversy through spiritual eyes, okay? And not just, they said this, so this is what it means. They said this, this is the assumption that I'm going to have, okay? They did this, this is the worst thing on the face of the earth without even understanding why they did it or what it was, or, you know, even if somebody said something wrong to you, whatever the case may be, their discretion leads them to be slow to anger. They don't respond in emotions, they respond in the spirit, okay? I'm going to say, all right, maybe things aren't what they appear to be. And even if they are, there's a way to handle this, okay? It's just having that spiritual lens on. I remember one time, I was studying spiritual warfare. You know how they say when you study spiritual warfare, you always have spiritual warfare, you know? I think it's like spiritual warfare is like going on all the time. And I think sometimes when you study it, you're just noticing it more, you know? I was studying it, like, it was early on in my faith, like, probably 4 or 5 months saved, and I see two of my buddies at work at the church, like, getting in this heated argument, like, and it was, like a personal thing. And just, like the Lord just gave me through that. Like I was seeing Ephesians 6:12. Like I was seeing it. Like we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I was like, God, listen, like, it was so clear that the enemy was just trying to divide those two, you know. It was like, it was so clear, and I was able to like see, like, this is different than, it's not just like this personal debate. Like, the enemy is really working here, you know. And yeah, they weren't being slow to anger. They were getting angry with each other and the emotions. But the wise person, they have that, you know, discernment in the midst of a conflict. Like, got to be careful what I say, what I, you know. When to open my mouth, when not to, how my emotions come across. He says, and his glory is even to overlook a transgression. So he says his glory, or in other words, his kabod, his honor, okay, is to know when to overlook a sin, okay? To know when to say, all right, they messed up, okay? I'm not going to get all heated about it. Yeah, I'm angry at the sin, but I'm not going to just, you know, pour wrath out on this person, okay? I know when to overlook a transgression. Okay, that's what he's saying. You get, the wise person, he knows when to overlook a transgression, when to address a transgression, because we can't overlook every transgression, okay? And we can't address every single little transgression, okay? We got to know, like, what to address and what not to address. Because if you become friends with someone in the church and you start picking out every single time that they, you know, sin, they do, say, think, any, you ain't going to be friends very long, okay? They call them Pharisees in the New Testament, okay? So it's like you got to discern, like, you don't want to be the person that brushes everything under the rug, you know, nor do you want to be the person that is pointing out all the specks when you got the plank sticking out of your head, okay? You got to discern, okay, is this the right thing? Is this, am I the right person to even address this? Is this even my ordeal? Like, is this even my conflict? Or is this just something I was aware of and it's really somebody else that needs to address the situation? So the wise, again, they need to know when to overlook a matter. And he said it's his honor, it's his glory to have forgiveness, to have mercy, to have grace, knowing when to just overlook. And I think this really applies to marriage a lot too, right? Like, people get real nitpicky, okay? And even raising children. And you see it, I think it's more common in men than women, from my experiences, okay? The overcritical thing, the pointing out every problem thing. It's more common in men than women, from my experiences. And if you want to prove me wrong and you're that woman that's overly critical, we can have a conversation after church and you can confess to me, all right? You often see it with men more, and I see it with kids, you know, and even kids that become adults, because that's what kids become adults, right? And they share problems of fathers being overly critical, man, beating them down, feeling like they're not good enough, you know? It's, you know, 99 criticisms for every one encouragement, if that, and you don't want to be that parent. You don't want to be that husband. Okay, guys? Especially the guys. Wives, moms, you too. But you don't want to be that. Your kid wants, you want to help build that child up, not provoke them to wrath, the Bible says. Paul says, don't provoke your children to wrath. Okay? So we gotta need to know when to overlook the matter, overlook the transgression. We also need to know when, hey, this is serious and this really needs to be addressed. He says in verse 12, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. He says the king's wrath is like a terrifying roaring lion. Like, just think about that. You're in a cage with a lion, and the lion roars. He's not licking your feet. He's roaring at you. That's a terrifying thing, right? Like, you know, after that roar comes what? Like, he's going to eat you. Like, you're gone. You're dead. So that's what he's saying. The king's, you don't want to make the king angry, you know. You don't want to make the king angry, okay? Because he has the potential to give you serious consequences. In Solomon's case, it has the potential to, you know, inflict capital punishment and kill the person. But you can relate this to a boss too. You don't want to enrage your boss, right? Okay. You don't want to enrage an authority figure over you. It's like, you don't want that wrath, okay? Because they got some power to do some, like a lion, they got some power to do some terrible, you know, things to you, okay? But we also see this parallel between this roaring lion and Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And we see in Revelation chapter 5, John is weeping because there's this scroll, and it appears to be the title deed to the earth. in other words, the only way for the earth to be redeemed, okay? The thing is sealed, written on both sides, and nobody can open this in heaven. And John is weeping, and then comes the Lamb, as though he had been slain. But he says, the Lamb as though he had been slain, and then he says, the Lion of Judah. He's both, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, okay? It's almost like in his first coming, he came as the Lamb who was slain. In his second coming, he's coming as the Lion of Judah, roaring, okay? Guess what he does? He opens that seal, the first of seven seals, and now judgment comes upon the earth, okay? The lion's going to roar, man. He's coming to roar, okay? He's coming to rapture his church. We're not subjected to wrath as children of God. Okay? The bride is not subjected to wrath. The world is subjected to the roar, okay? And it's going to be nasty. Tribulation, 7 years, is going to be the worst time in the history of the world. That's why it's so important for us, yeah, to live uprightly with integrity, but also, man, try to lead as many people to the Lord as possible. Because we want them to recognize the Lamb who was slain before they have to experience the roar of the Lion of Judah. Okay. So he says here, but his favor is like the dew on the grass. In other words, he has power over you, okay, right? So the wrath, bad. Favor, good. It's like the dew of the grass. And this is important for this area in Israel. Israel is much like California, you know, and rainy seasons were crucial, okay? And so the dew on the grass, that meant life, okay? There's a lot of desert areas. So you don't have rain, you don't have life. Dew on the grass, that's a good thing. So he's saying the king's favor is like imparting life to you. It's like giving you good life. It's like giving you green life. It's like giving you green pastures and still waters. And this is the reality of the King of Kings' favor on us, okay? It's like, dude, man, it brings life to us, vibrant life. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have his favor. We're just accepting this free gift of grace, unearned, unmerited favor from God. And we get life eternal and life abundant, okay? Don't we reject the favor, we get the wrath of the roaring lion. He says in verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are like a continual drip. So, whoo, I hear the ladies like, dang, that one got me, right? First, we'll talk about the foolish son. Okay, the foolish son brings ruin to his father. He brings shame to his father. And the foolish son, he caused a lot of problems for his father in the community because in that, you know, especially in that culture, if you have a foolish son, it brings shame to the whole family. Okay, in fact, it's even said, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, might be in chapter 22, but that if you have a son that's so rebellious, okay, that's bringing so much shame to the family to some level that could deserve the punishment of being stoned even, okay? And then Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and he shows the father's forgiveness. Though those are the consequences, potential consequences of sin, God will embrace any of us and forgive us of all of our sins. But his point here is that as children, we got to be careful, not just about our reputation, but how our reputation affects our families, how they affect our parents. I didn't think about that when I was a kid, man. It was really unfortunate because I know I brought some shame to my family, you know. But redeeming the time, trying to redeem the time, right? And it's painful, right? As a father, if a kid grows up and just goes off the deep end, not following the Lord, like that can bring a lot of ruin even to the heart. He says, and the contentions of a wife are like a continual drip. When a wife is constantly contentious with her husband, getting in unnecessary arguments with him, it's like a continual drip or a leak in a house that's annoying at first, but over time it's going to cause severe destruction, okay? You know how, like, anyone ever have a leak in their roof, okay? Starts as a little drip, right? What happens if you don't take care of it? It's going to destroy your ceiling, right? If you don't take care of it, if the drip doesn't stop, if you don't get to the root, to the source of where the drip is and why it's dripping, then it's going to destroy your whole house, right? And that's what he's saying. He's pointed to the contentious wife, and he mentions the contentious wife several times through Proverbs. He says, The contentious wife, first of all, quit dripping, like quit causing contention, quit causing unnecessary problems. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, wives can't engage in conflicts with their husband. They should, and they need to, right? Your husband's, you know, being a fool all the time, like you should address those things. If he's an unbeliever, it gets a little harder, and the Bible says to win them over through your faith, you know? And there's a lot of potential there, and I've even seen that. But don't be that drip, you know? Certain husbands may respond to it differently. Some might just brush it under the rug, brush it under the rug, before they blow up, and now the whole relationship is destroyed, okay? For the contentious wife, she is the source of the drip. So she has to get to the root of the problem. What's the root of the drip? What's going on in the heart? Because we often find, like, when we're, and, you know, there can be contentious husbands too, you know, just as easily. We oftentimes, when we're battling against our spouses, constantly arguing, getting in conflict, there's usually something going on in our own hearts. It's usually we're conflicted with ourselves, okay? And when we're upset with ourselves, we take it out on the people we care about the most. Or it could be I'm upset with somebody else, and I don't want to confront them, so I'm just going to take it out on my husband without even realizing it subconsciously. Or vice versa, husband taking it out on wife. The husband can't fix the drip, though. He's bound to it for life. Only the wife can fix the drip. And it's only God that can ultimately change the heart of the contentious wife or husband. He says here, last verse we'll get through tonight. He says in verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I know none of you are the contentious wife. You're the prudent wife, right? No contentious wives here, okay? The contentious wife can become the prudent wife. He says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. So fathers have the ability to leave their children, right? Houses and riches and an inheritance. And it's a good thing to leave something behind for our kids, but we're all in different situations. It's more about being a good steward of what we have. What can we leave behind for our kids? You know, some of us might not be much of nothing. You know, maybe, you know, a couple heirloom jewelry things, you know, a necklace, whatever, or some, it could be houses, it could be millions, like, who knows, like, it's good to be a good steward and, you know, take care of our kids and our kids' kids. He's already talked about that. He says, but even more importantly, an even greater gift than houses or riches or an inheritance of money that lasts the rest of your lifetime, he says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. A father can bless you with an inheritance, a house or riches, but only God can bless you with a prudent wife. And he's saying it's better than houses. This is point number four. A prudent spouse is better than a big house. A prudent spouse is better than a big house. And this goes both ways, husbands and wives. But he mentions the wife here. Remember, just last week, he said in Proverbs 18:22, he said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So he's saying, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. God's a part of that. Okay, you find a good wife, you found a good thing. And there's added favor from the Lord. You have the gift of the wife, but also the added favor that comes through the relationship of the wife. It also comes through God directly pouring favor out of you when you treat the wife like a treasure, like the treasure that she should be treated. You see, God bless your marriage in so many amazing ways if we do it the right way. If you had to choose between a big house and a prudent spouse, what would you pick? If you had to choose between $10 million and a prudent spouse, what would you choose? Money comes and goes, okay? That relationship with your spouse, it lasts forever. Prudent spouse, like there's nothing that can bring more life to you, no relationship really dynamic that can bring more life to you other than our relationship with God than man, a wise, prudent spouse that helps you grow in your relationship with the Lord. And I'll tell you, like, I know for a fact my wife was a gift from God. I wasn't even looking. I was just serving the Lord. I was content, you know. Pastor Chet kept pushing me, wanted me to get married, wanted me to be a pastor, and it looked better if I was married to become a pastor. And I was like, dude, I'm good. And I think I've told you this before, but he would send me pictures of girls that I'll just say weren't my taste intentionally and say, hey, if you don't get married soon, you're going to have to settle. And like, he would mess with me about stuff. And I'm like, man, I'm good. I'm content. But I remember we were in this, we were taking this discipleship. It was called School of Ministry. Okay. And it was for staff members at the church that were in ministry and like other people that wanted to, like that were, you know, part of ministry in the church that, and it was like kind of more intense Bible studies and kind of deep things. And there was also like ministry opportunities involved, memory verses and stuff like that. And I remember, man, this is the first time, because I already knew Elizabeth for about, I don't know, 8 months at this point. No, she's a beautiful girl, but like, I just wasn't focused on that. And I remember the first time that like, it was like, I'm noticing her, was this. We were in that class, and one of the teachers asked, what is discipleship? Define discipleship. And man, she answered this. I don't even remember exactly what she said. And I remember she was sitting behind me. And she answered this, like the wisdom that came out of her mouth and the words that she used. I was like, who is that? I was like, oh my gosh, man. Like, she's got some insight. And that attracted me, you know? And then, you know, a few months later, we really started, like, being attracted to each other. And, like, God blessed me with that. And, man, my wife helps me with my walk so much. She helps me with my relationship with the Lord so much. She helps me with my relationship with people. She helps me with stuff at the church. Literally, like, half the stuff that happens at the church wouldn't be done if it wasn't for her. Half the ideas are hers anyways. Like, she helps me, like, in the life that brings me because it brings life to my relationship with the Lord. It brings life to my relationship with others, and it also brings life to the church. It's better than a big house. It's better than riches. It's better than inheritance, you know? Because that stuff lasts forever. Those eternal relationships that we establish with each other that even come through that relationship with a prudent spouse, man, that's the real gold. Those are the real riches. So what do you choose, righteousness or riches? But really, like, if you were Solomon again, and God said, I will give you anything. Nobody else knows. It doesn't matter. You don't have to answer this before the church or before your spouse, before your friend. He said, I'll give you anything. What would you take? And, you know, we could say that my family member to be saved or whatever. And that would be honorable too, you know, but in context to wealth or wisdom, righteousness, or riches. I think what's in our hearts with that answer really reveals something about where we're at. Because it's easy in America for the, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy if God blesses you with that, as long as you're a good steward of it, you know? But it's easy for that to kind of affect our culture in the church. And it's just evaluating, where are my priorities? Do I spend more time trying to get wealthy? Or do I spend more time trying to get wisdom? Because again, Solomon said, if you love your soul, you'll seek wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the truth in your word. And Lord, I don't think there's a person in this room, and I could be wrong, that would pass on a free $1 million. Lord, but I pray that our hearts would be like Solomon's was, that our priority would be wisdom, Lord, that our priority would be righteousness, that our priority would be our relationship with you, Lord, that we would not get so distracted by the blessings that we would neglect the blessed, because you bless us so much, Lord, and I pray that we would be good stewards over our blessings, Lord, but we would keep our heart in the right spot. We would guard it from being influenced by you know, deceitful practices to gain money, deceitful desires for money, not just, you know, wanting to, you know, earn a little extra money to provide for family and stuff like that. As we see in your word, you said through Paul, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so I pray that our love would be for you, God, and that our focus would be on you, and you would bless us with the wisdom that we need to walk uprightly in this world. In Jesus' name.